Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The customs of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for themselves. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him for him a little robe to take with him each year, when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli was blessed Elkanah and his wife, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord.
This morning, the scriptures lead us to a text that is very difficult to preach, not because it is difficult to translate or interpret, but just because the ideas present in the text, the doctrines, are very difficult for us to deal with as people. The particular doctrine that we'll be dealing with in the text that comes out of the text this morning is one that I probably spent most of my Christian life wrestling with and trying to come to grips with in the scriptures. I think that my biggest fear, my biggest worry in life is that my life would be worthless. I know that it is sinful to worry. I know that we shouldn't fear anything except for God. But still, I find myself worrying that my life would be presented as worthless before God, and that I wouldn't be a benefit to people at all. In fact, yesterday Katie and I were watching one of the Transformers movies, and I was sitting there watching this Transformers movie. I'm sure I looked very angry. Babe, I'm sorry. But I was sitting there just kind of thinking really deeply about, what am I doing watching this movie for the purpose of entertainment when I could be doing something productive? That's what was going through my mind. You asked me what was wrong. That was it. I didn't tell you. I'm sorry. But even when I watch movies, like for the purpose of entertainment, I find myself thinking these things because I really do worry that my life will be worthless. And as we dive into the text today, we're going to see what it means that someone's life is actually worthless before God. These two priests, the sons of Eli, they were considered as worthless men according to the text. Over the previous weeks, we've discovered God's providence in all things. God is the one who is working all things together, specifically regarding His redemptive work and His work of atonement. It is God who saves a people for Himself, and as God is choosing a people, saving a people for Himself, and we saw this in Hannah's life, as God is choosing a people, saving a people for Himself, He is bringing His people to genuine praise. And there, in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that the result was Hannah's praise in spirit and in truth to God in the form of this amazing prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. And then in contrast to this now, we're going to see two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, described, and they are not described with the blessing that Hannah is described with. Hannah was loved by God. And the text here is going to describe Hophni and Phinehas as worthless or wicked men. As we come to this text, we're going to look at it in three parts. First of all, we will look at verses 12 through 17, and we'll see Scripture actually define what a worthless person is in God's eyes. Secondly, we'll see Samuel described as a servant, the boy priest servant. And then in verses 20 and 21, we'll actually see Hannah as this picture of glorification in the process of God's salvation. She becomes a parable of what it means to be glorified by God, dwelling in the glory of God. First of all, we'll read chapter 2, verse 12. And we'll consider what it means for a person to be worthless. Chapter 2, verse 12 says this: "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They did not know the Lord. Now Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they've already been mentioned in the text. They were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, where they were actually serving as priests before the Lord. Now it is unclear, according to the text, as to whether or not Hophni and Phinehas were offering Elkanah's sacrifice there in chapter 1, verse 3. We know that Eli actually offered Hannah's sacrifice later in chapter 1. And so we don't know how big of a role Hophni and Phinehas actually had during this narrative. What we do know, according to the text, is that these priests were present from the beginning verses of chapter 1. And here the scripture is calling them out as worthless men. The sons of Eli were worthless men. What does it mean for a person to be worthless and to be described as worthless according to the text of Scripture? Do you see why today is going to be difficult? How many of you are surprised that we read in the Scriptures that someone, God, inspired in His Word, that someone would be described, clarified, this is a worthless person? That seems very surprising to me. It's not usually the way that we think about God, especially in America, especially in Western civilization, right? God considers everybody to be worth something, and God loves everybody, and God cares for everybody. Yet here in the text, we see Hophni and Phinehas described as worthless men. And worthless is a very strong word, meaning in English, without worth. We go back to the Hebrew text, and we see that the Hebrew word for worthless is not actually used here, which is very interesting to me. This is the translation in English is worthless. In Hebrew, the word is B'nai Belial, which literally translated means sons of Belial. This is the same sort of phraseology that's used to describe Hophni and Phinehas as the sons of Eli. And so we read in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli," that is the same phraseology as worthless men. And so the text literally would read, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." The word Belial is the personification of wickedness, of evil, of destruction. And so you could read here that the sons of Eli were sons of destruction, or the sons of Eli were sons of perdition, or the sons of Eli were sons of wickedness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul actually uses this word, Belial. He pulls it from the Hebrew, transliterates it into Greek, and the pronunciation would be Beliar in the Greek when Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And Paul actually uses this word as a name for Satan, the evil one, the deceiver, the man of destruction, the ruler of this world. And so the connotations here are strong. A son of Belial literally is someone who is under the authority of Satan. If we're to look forward to Paul's letters and see how Paul would interpret this. Someone who is a spiritual descendant of wickedness, in the same way that they were physical descendants of Eli, because the phraseology is the same in the Hebrew language. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, if we remember from last week, Hannah makes this declaration, this amazing prayer, this amazing praise about who God is. These amazing doctrinal statements. And in chapter 2, verse 6, Hannah makes this declaration, "The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and He raises up." This is the presumption that is being made in this passage now, the foundation on which the current passage is being built. You know, what comes before this in the text? This text is being built on what comes previously, right? It's always important for us to read God's Word in context. But then to be a worthless man, that the sons of Eli were worthless men here, literally sons of Belial, sons of destruction, sons of wickedness, sons of Satan, means that this is something of their nature. I don't think it can be said here that Eli's sons were considered by God to be worthless or wicked because they chose not to follow God. This doesn't seem to be that sort of works-based system, right? Instead, it seems to be the case that worthlessness, wickedness, is their condition because they are spiritually born of wickedness, sons of wickedness, sons of Belial, sons of Satan. And the text here in verse 12 seems to confirm this. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And here it clarifies, the text clarifies for us what is meant by worthless men or sons of wickedness. They are worthless because they did not know the Lord. And they did not know the Lord because they were worthless. This is a statement regarding the condition of people. And it causes us really to think about salvation and the work of Christ, the work that God has been doing, particularly since redemption and atonement are key themes in the text, coming from chapter 1. First of all, we think about our own condition, the condition of the human heart, the fallenness of man, depravity, if we want to put that term on it. The idea that from birth, people are unrighteous. And because people are unrighteous, they are wicked before God. And we'll dive into this doctrine just a little bit more as we think about this text more in depth. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Jesus gets into this conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night, cover of darkness, and he says, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, because you wouldn't be able to do the great signs that you do unless you were from God." And Jesus then initiates this conversation about being born again. "Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of the Spirit if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven." This would be what Jesus taught in John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, when Jesus is talking to some other Pharisees, he refers to these Pharisees using similar language to that located here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. He calls them sons of snakes. And there in the context of that passage is this connotation that you are under the control of Satan. You are deluded. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus would refer to Judas, the son of Iscariot, as the son of perdition, which translated from the Greek means son of destruction. It's the same thing that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, Paul describes what a son of perdition or a son of destruction is. And here's what he says. He calls the person deluded. The son of perdition is deluded, under the control of Satan. Because the son of perdition, or the sons of perdition, this type of person had not received love of the truth so as to be saved. So as to be saved. And so we see immediately in this text what it means for a person to be worthless, or a son of wickedness, a son of destruction, a son of Belial. In this case, referring to Eli's sons, right? Means that they are of such a nature that they're born of wickedness, unable to do anything right or good. And we hear in our culture messages like this one: you are good enough, or people are basically good. And here we see that there are at least some people, if not all people, who naturally are sons of wickedness, worthless in the eyes of God. And we also see that there are people who are born of the Spirit, born again. And either way, it's a type of birth. We are either in the lineage of wickedness, or we are in the lineage of the Holy Spirit. And these are the two things that we see described in the text of Scripture for the sons of Eli. Was, you are in the lineage, born of wickedness. You are sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. Now this text does not speak to the inherent value of people. I do not want to be misinterpreted as saying all people are worthless, because that's not what I'm saying, right? People do have an inherent value. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, where people are created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, people have inherent value as the image of God. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus sitting down with his disciples, teaching his disciples in view of this mass gathering of people. We call this the Sermon on the Mount, right? He teaching his disciples, telling them, do not worry. If God clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air, how much more so will he feed and clothe you? For you are worth more than the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. So the text that we are reading here that says sons of Belial, or sons of wickedness, does not speak to the inherent worth of people as God's prized creation, as God's image of himself that God has placed in his creation as part of creation and as the crown of God's creation, the very image of God. We have value, I think probably unsurpassable value in the eyes of God. No, this text speaks to the condition of the person, the spiritual condition of the person, particularly here the condition of wickedness. That our hearts and our spirits born of wickedness before God. So we do have inherent value. This text speaks to our wickedness. And so, hey, brother, I can't read my notes. The writing's too small. That's what he was saying, was the writing's too small. I need to get rid of these notes. The problem is, I have such a small space to write in. So there are those who are born of wickedness, who have not received love unto salvation, according to the text. And then there are those who have been or will be born again. And this is the message that we receive in the text of Scripture. This is it. Eli's sons, their action is described here following this verse. And I'm just going to read this. And pay close attention. This verse is first. Sons of Belial, sons of wickedness. And then after describing the condition of the hearts of Eli's sons, their condition of sinfulness and wretchedness and wickedness, then their actions are described in verses 13 through 17. And the custom of the priests with the people verse 13 would start out. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is like embezzlement. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first," if the person presenting the sacrifice defended what was required by the law, the priest would force the man to disobey God's law so he could get what he wanted. "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire." Then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." So not only were the priests embezzling portions of the sacrifice, portions of the meat, but they were also forcing the people in the nation of Israel to sin because they were keeping them from obeying the sacrificial requirements of the law. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they had it pretty good. They were of a priestly family. They were of a high status in Jewish culture, in the Jewish community, in the temple. They were the sons of the high priest, Eli. They were chosen of God to be priests, if we read later in this chapter. Yet they were worthless men. And because they were worthless men, because they were sons of Belial, because they were men of wickedness, because their condition was evil, they sinned. It was the condition of the person that led them into sin. The self-will of the person that led the person into sin. The wretchedness of the person that led the person to do wretched and wicked things before the Lord. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And the offering of the Lord represents two things: repentance before God and praise to God. And this is the very thing that the priests despised: the sacrifice, the offering that represented repentance and genuine praise, as we saw with Hannah. So whereas Hannah was greatly blessed, and God was bringing Hannah into relationship with Himself, and God was giving Hannah good things, and we saw redemption and atonement in Hannah's life, we see the opposite here with these two priests. Their condition was wicked. They were cursed. Their condition led them to sin, and their sin led to judgment. And their sin led to judgment. And here we see the truth, again, about salvation. There's what we would call regeneration precedes faith, and faith precedes righteous works. Regeneration precedes faith, precedes godly works, godly deeds. And before regeneration, which brings faith, which brings godly works, godly deeds, it is impossible for any person to please God, because our condition is wicked. We are wretched. You see why this message is so hard to preach. Here we see the doctrines of election with Hannah, paralleled with the doctrine of reprobation with these high priests. And some people will misconstrue these doctrines, right? There's a misconception out there that says God, who selects a people for Himself, will select that people, and despite their will, which is opposed to God, because You are of a wretched, wicked condition. Despite their will choose a people for himself, give them a new heart, draw people to himself, and build a kingdom for himself. God alone will receive glory. Then they will take the doctrine of reprobation, and they will look at it like the doctrine of election, like it's a perfect parallel. Like, God, despite our will predestine people for hell, even if they would never choose to go there, even if they would choose to follow him, that God has selected before the foundation of the world that you will go to hell despite what you would choose, and you can say nothing about it. And that's not what the doctrine of reprobation is. At least that's a very, very bad way to put it. What the doctrine of reprobation is that God, sovereign God, would hand people over to their nature and their will, which according to the scripture is opposed to God. And therefore people are condemned and self-condemning. And that would be the proper way to basically define the doctrine of reprobation in light of the doctrine of election. So the misconception is that God forces some people to go to hell. It's not quite the way it happens. God is the one with authority to send people to hell. God, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, here, kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. He's the one with the authority to do that. He gives the death sentence and he raises people to life. But the fact of the matter is, our nature is opposed to God. We are unrighteous. Our will is opposed to the will of God. In such a way that if I think I am good enough, and brothers and sisters, I used to think that I was good enough. If I think that I'm good enough, if I think that I can do this, if I think that I can be religious enough, or if I think that by religion somehow I can get my life to work out. That's works-based righteousness. That's me self-willing that something would happen. And if I self-will that something would happen, or that religion would work out for me, or if any religious person stands up and teaches about religion, that religion doing this and this and this will make your life work out, the scripture would call that sort of teaching wicked. And it would expose it as fraud. The gospel is different. I started watching, speaking of TV and how my brain works while I'm watching TV, thinking that I could be more productive. I've been watching a documentary series, which actually turns out to be kind of productive, so we're good, right? Been watching a documentary series, and we could abbreviate that, docu-series. So I was watching a docu-series about Scientology, and the docuseries, it's on A&E. If you have A&E, the app, or you're a subscriber, you can go and watch this. I don't know if it's available on Netflix or not, but I do encourage you to go and watch this documentary. It's very enlightening, but it's called Scientology and the Aftermath. Leah Remini? Yeah. She would describe Scientology as this. You save yourself, and you are the one who makes the world a better place. You save yourself and you save the world. That like describes 99% of religious views, the way I hear that. And Leah describes people who are leaving Scientology, escaping, in her words, escaping the cult and the business of Scientology. And she says there's so much abuse there, so much required of the person. And you listen to these interviews that she has with people who have escaped the Church of Scientology, and they sound almost just like what people say when they leave any other religion. The requirements were too much. There was abuse. People are vicious. People are not graceful. Things are contradictory. People are out to fulfill their own desires. They promised that if I followed these steps, that my life would work out. And it didn't. Scientology didn't work for me. Christianity didn't work for me. Islam didn't work for me. And we hear these testimonies coming from almost every religious viewpoint. And the Bible seems to be clear. That's not the point. This isn't meant to work for you. God is the one who is God. God is the one who is worthy of praise. God is the one whose word we look to and learn from. We come here not to get our lives to work out. We come here not to just sit in a comfortable seat and be encouraged. Now, there's a lot of encouragement in the scripture. I'm sorry that we haven't gotten there yet today. Sorry. But God is the one to be praised. And the church is about God. That's why here, the church at Sunsites, we're not going to make a promise, right? The members here and the pastors here, we're not going to make this promise that if you come and listen to what we have to say, your life will go right. No, we will say that we'll serve you however we can to the best of our ability, and we will care for you unconditionally. We will say that. We can say that biblically, and we can be truthful, and we can be sincere in our service to God. We can build one another up in the Word. According to God's instruction, that is our goal. That is what we strive for. And we come together to repent before God. And then to offer praise to God, as we saw with Hannah at the beginning of chapter 2 here. This is the purpose. This is why we don't forsake the gathering together of ourselves. Even if we wake up in the morning and we think, can't do that stinking church thing. I don't feel like being around people today.
Yes, sir.
Or we sinned and we feel so much shame because of our sin that we just don't want to be around people. Or we had a spat with someone during the week and we think, I don't want to be around that person today, Lord. You'll forgive me if I don't go to church. We think things like that. But church, us coming together, it's about us being built up in God's Word, us hearing from Him. And brothers and sisters, that is the most difficult thing. We don't want to be worthless. We don't want to prove to be sons of wickedness in any context. Second, we'll see the boy Samuel serving the Lord. Verse 18 and 19 read this way. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. Ministering there means serving. So Samuel was serving before the Lord. He was still a boy, still very young, and wearing a linen ephod. This was the robe that the priest would wear. So Samuel was effectively a little priest, a priest in training. In verse 19, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And no indication is given in this text as to what type of sacrifice that is, but I imagine it would be in keeping with the yearly sacrifice that is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that Elkanah would bring his family, offer this praise sacrifice to God. This praise sacrifice was to praise God for God's providence, the things that God had done. And we learn that as we jumped into the first few verses of chapter 1 together. It's one of the things that we discovered. The whole book begins with God's providence, and we are reminded about God's providence throughout 1 Samuel. And so in contrast here to the sons of Eli, remember in the books of Samuel, we're going to see this contrasting over and over and over again. In contrast to the sons of Eli, Samuel is mentioned. And he's not seeking personal gain, using religion to gain for himself, to make his life work out. No, he's just serving before the Lord. And here it is very significant that Samuel is ministering before the Lord, whereas before he is described as ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. That was in chapter 2, verse 11. And so what it means then to follow God, what it means, the contrast here between a son of wickedness and a son of God, is just that Samuel was a servant. He was a servant even as a boy. Childlike faith. That's it. Like, there are no other descriptors there in the text. Like, this is what it means to serve God. Right? And that's it. It's just, the heart was the heart of a servant, the faith of a child, a little priest. So Hophni and Phinehas, we see them, the sons of wickedness, and they're trying to manipulate the offerings, gain for themselves, using religion for self-gain. And then we see Samuel, who's just serving before the Lord. That's what it means to seek after God. To be born of the Spirit produces this desire within us to just serve God, to worship God, repent and then praise and then in service to God, not for self-gain, not for money, not out of compulsion, but just, Lord, thank you so much for saving me. I am so undeserving. How can I serve you? How can I serve you? Of course, we know how God would have us serve, because it is God who gives gifts. It is God who calls. It is God who gives desires. And so we look to those things that God provides. He is the one who is provident. He is the one who has providence. We look to those things and just we seek to serve God according to the calling that God has placed on our lives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 would say this: we love because He, God, first loved us. Please go and look at the context of 1 John chapter 4. It is about grace and salvation and the source of salvation. It is about gaining the ability to abide in God. And when he gets to verse 19, John would write, we love because He first loved us. God's love is the whole reason that we can love, that we can serve, that we can be saved. We receive His love first. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, we see the other side of that coin. Those who perish, perish because they have not received this love. God's love is the starting point. Those who receive the love of God are able to love God. Those who do not receive the love of God are not able to love God. They're sons of wickedness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We see that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It is hidden. And in the same passage of Scripture, we see that Satan is actually the one who is given the authority to blind those who are perishing, who have not and will not receive this saving love of God. This brings about so many questions, particularly regarding human will, what we would call free will, right? Unfortunately, I don't have time this morning to get into that. People define free will very differently. If you want to know more about that, I want to direct you to the church website where we have a resource available if you're curious about that or if you have questions about that. Look on Helps under Evangelism and scroll through those videos until you find the one about free will. Or you can visit my blog, type the search icon and just free will, and it'll be the first one that comes up. Please check those out if you have any questions about free will and what Scripture has to say about free will, the biblical view of free will. But the big truth here is that we love because He first loved us. if God does not first love us, we are unable to love Him. The great philosopher, Priscilla Dutcher, would put it this way. I told her I was going to do this, so she knows. She would put it this way. The best way to get a hug is to give a hug. Now, that reflects gospel truth. Reflects gospel truth. And then we see Samuel serving before the Lord because he is chosen and called. His whole path has been prepared by God, and it's painfully obvious reading through the story and Scripture. Finally, we'll consider briefly glorification, what glorification is, what it means. Verse 20, here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their home. Now, we've already learned God does not bless based on the petitions of people, and we've already discovered that it's not Eli's blessing that causes Hannah to have more children. God does that out of His mercy, from His will. Eli is clarified almost in the same light that his sons are, being sinful and being wicked, because he did not love the Lord. He loved his sons more than he loved the Lord. And that would be in chapter 2, verse 29, just ahead of us here a little bit, and we'll get there in context. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And so we've seen this process so far in chapters 1 and in chapters 2. God has all providence. He provides all things. God chooses a people for Himself, saves a people for Himself. We saw this process of sanctification. God completes us as creatures. He works in our hearts. This process is painful. He is doing away with sin. He's bringing us out of our own unrighteousness, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. This is what we spend our lives doing. And then, as we see with Hannah, God blesses her with several more children. And we see this great truth revealed of Hannah's life as a parable for the Christian life. Here is where we get to hear some encouragement. Yes, Lord, thank you. Hannah's life is a picture of the Christian life. And God blesses her with more children. And the text clarifies that the Lord visited her. She conceived, gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this is in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord, according to verse 20, the words of Eli, the priest, there. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Jesus is talking about, you must give up everything to follow me. Jesus' words. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus says, have you kept all the commandments? Yes, I've kept all these since I was a young child. Liar, first of all. You have not. But Jesus doesn't reply and say, liar. He says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor. And this guy went away sad because he had much, and he was more connected to his possessions than he was interested in following Jesus Christ. And Peter then said to Jesus in verse 27, Matthew chapter 19, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, there, interestingly, a word that is literally translated reincarnation, but translators of a Christian Bible won't use that word. It's a word that referred to the afterlife, okay? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, talking to the apostles. We will not all sit on 12 thrones. This is the apostles. You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in verse 29, and everyone, referring to everyone. Thank you. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And so we see this great truth regarding the glorification, the final state of things. On this earth, we live in the condition of deprivation. We are deprived on this earth according to God's will, according to God's plan in the scriptures. Hannah was deprived. Her womb was closed. The Lord had closed it. In the glorification represented by first the opening of Hannah's womb and this process of sanctification, and then by her having several more children to replace. You can't replace a child, but you know what we mean, right? To replace Samuel after she dedicated Samuel to the Lord. It's a picture of the glorification. If on this earth we are deprived of things that maybe cause us to suffer or cause us to experience what we would call evil or cause us to sin or cause us to be provoked to grief, it's for our sanctification, for our being made into complete creatures. And then in the regeneration, according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew, whatever we gave up for Christ's name's sake will be replaced in a way that almost seems exponential. This is the promise of Christ. This is what he teaches about the life to come. And it's, we are not saved by the things we give up, and we shouldn't give up things just to give them up and gain some sort of reward. No, there's the clarification there, for my name's sake. Whatever you give up for my name's sake, says Jesus. And brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to be deprived in this life of happiness or of riches or of property, or, according to this text, to be deprived of family. To even leave family, if that's what Christ requires of us. Well, Christ doesn't ask everybody to do that, right? He does ask some. A Muslim comes to Christ and he or she is excommunicated. Those who leave family for my name's sake will receive even more in the life to come, in the regeneration. And this is the promise, and this is a great promise. And how it applies to us, brothers and sisters, we try so hard to hold on to the stuff that is ours, don't we? We get connected to it. Our houses, our properties, our money, our dollars. We get connected to those things, and we try to hold on to them. And we work and we spend our money and we use our resources to build kingdoms for ourselves on this earth. When the promise is, whatever you give up for the sake of Christ's name, for the building of Christ's kingdom, you will receive so much more in the life to come. And that's a promise. It's not a prosperity gospel, as we would formally think about a prosperity gospel on this earth. It's not place so much money in the offering plate and this week you will receive a blessing and you will receive 100 times more than you give. That's not what the message is. The message is this: Christ calls us to give up everything to follow him, count everything as loss, give everything over to him to be used for the building of his kingdom, for his glory. And God, in his mercy and by his grace, will provide everything in the regeneration. Let us embrace this process of sanctification now, being built up, of being deprived, knowing that we won't always be deprived if we are in Christ. God is good. This is for our good. And when Christ has earned all glory for himself, we will get to abide in that glory.